Now, I haven't any one verse in particular that I want to call your attention to this morning. Instead, what I'm proposing to do is look at a number of verses in that portion of Scripture that I read to you, particularly the latter part of the 20th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And perhaps it will be best, therefore, if I read some of those verses again, beginning at verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. And none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And in those words, the Apostle Paul, in effect, took his farewell from these members, the elders they were, of the church at Ephesus. He called them across to a place 20 or 30 miles away from the city of Ephesus, a place called Miletus, and there he was preaching to them, expecting never to see any of them again. That was the occasion. It's probably one of the most highly emotionally charged occasions that you read of in the New Testament. Indeed, had I read on to the end of the chapter, you remember what these words were the words that come then. When he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. So it was a very emotional, a very moving occasion. Here was this man, many of them, humanly speaking, they would have owed their salvation to him, because had he not preached to them and be blessed by God as he was preaching, they would not have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not have become Christians. They would not have known and experienced salvation. So humanly speaking, they owed everything to him spiritually. Now he was telling them that he was going to see them no more. He was going back to Jerusalem. He didn't know what was going to happen to him there, apart from one thing. He knew that wherever he was going, trouble lay in store, bonds and imprisonment. And of course, we have the advantage of them. We've got the rest of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and if we're familiar with that, we know the subsequent story. He does get to Jerusalem, He's in the temple. He's set upon by a mob. And he was almost on the point of being lynched, had it not been for the fact that the Roman garrison, the soldiers that were there adjacent to the temple, heard the commotion and intervened, he would have been killed. But you might say it seemed to be out of the frying pan into the fire as far as Paul was concerned, because he was immediately put on a sort of on trial by the Roman authorities, and eventually he was taken down to the provincial capital of Caesarea, and there for a period of 2 years he was imprisoned before his case was brought up, and eventually what he had to do was appeal to Caesar himself, and that meant that he went off on a long and hazardous voyage to Rome. In the course of that, there was a terrible storm. He was shipwrecked, lands on the island of Malta, and there he's bitten by a snake, but instead of falling down and dying, he shakes the snake off into the fire, and he's all right. And eventually he gets to Rome, where his case is going to be heard. So that was in ahead of him. He didn't know the details, but he knew that there was trouble coming wherever he went. And so you might say, these Christians, these elders from the church at Ephesus, it's understandable that they were so upset now that Paul was going from them and going into such trouble and never, as they thought, to see him again. I've actually been to Miletus. My wife and I had a trip to what was called the Seven Churches of Asia Minor that are mentioned in Acts, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We went there probably going on for 10 years ago. And we came down one day to this, the ancient city of Miletus, just a ruin now, great amphitheater there. And there was a coffee shop as well. And we went in and we had a cup of coffee. And I could see there were two men looking at me. One of them had dark glasses on. And the other one came up to me and he spoke to me, just passing the time of day, I think, and I replied to him. And immediately the other man with dark glasses on, he took his glasses off and said, "It's Mr. Harrison, isn't it?" And I said, "Yes, it is." And I recognized him then. He was a man that I used to teach in the London Theological Seminary, and he was out in Turkey teaching some men in preparation for the gospel, but he was suffering from glaucoma, and he thought it was me, but he couldn't see me clearly, but he thought he'd recognize my voice. And so he got his friend to come and just say something to me, and when he heard me speaking, he knew it was me. So that's my experience of Miletus, a little bit different from the experience of the Apostle Paul. But why I want to call your attention to this passage this morning is really because of what I've been preaching on for a number of weeks now, a number of months now. We've been dealing with the question of worship. And you remember the way I've handled it once we moved away from the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, where our Lord, speaking to that woman at the well, told her that God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I moved on from that and tried to apply it in various ways, and I put it to you that all true worship of God involves three things. When we come together, as we are, for example, on this occasion, we come together to pray. We come together to praise. And we come together to hear the word of God preached. So it's prayer, praise, and preaching that basically are the constituent elements of the worship of God. And I think I spent a couple of weeks on each of those things. 2 weeks on prayer, 2 weeks on praise, 2 weeks on preaching. But I felt that I couldn't quite leave the preaching aspect alone. And so my attention was drawn to this passage because here the apostle, he's looking back. He's being retrospective, as it were. And he's thinking of the 3 years, more than 3 years, that he spent in the city of Ephesus. If you want to read his experience of going to Ephesus, you have to turn back a chapter or so. He first visited it on his way back first to Jerusalem, but that was only a fleeting visit. But then on his next missionary journey, he ends up at Ephesus, and the 19th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles virtually gives us the history of that time. And it was a time of tremendous blessing. As you read that 19th chapter, you discover that many people were converted. It was a grossly pagan city, a very superstitious city. It was the place where there was a great temple to Diana, the goddess Diana. There was a sort of meteorite or something like that that had come down, and they worshipped this as being a representation of the goddess Diana. And there was great commercial activity in the city based on that worship of the goddess Diana. And the silversmiths used to make little statuettes, little shrines that they sold, and that was a very lucrative source of income for them. But that was virtually drying up, because such was the impact of Christianity on the inhabitants of Ephesus that many, many of them were converted, and even some of those that weren't converted, they realized that all this business about Diana and the worship of Diana, it was fraudulent and dishonoring to the true God, and so the sales of those images, they dropped off, and the result was there was a riot led by the silversmiths that was again dismissed by the town clerk, and eventually the Apostle Paul, as we read at the beginning of this 20th chapter, the Apostle Paul moves off to the north of Greece, then back down to the south of Greece, back to the north of Greece, then he comes back to Ephesus, or near Ephesus, to Miletus, and that's where this incident takes place. But what he's doing is to explain to them what it was that he had done when he'd been there. And that, I think, is what makes this such a valuable passage. It enables us to understand something more of what a man should be doing when he's preaching and teaching the Word of God. I don't think you have anything quite like it anywhere else in the New Testament. I think perhaps if you come to the last letter that we have from the hand of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, and into the fourth chapter, the apostle there is giving a command and instruction to one of the men who was with him on this occasion. And this is what he says: preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And then Paul tells him that he's now ready to die. He himself is ready to die. But that in a sense is a word of instruction that he gives to young Timothy, but it isn't filled out in the way that these verses fill out something of what Paul meant for that. Now, I've mentioned to you briefly something of the history of the Apostle Paul at Ephesus. He went there very, very briefly on his way back to Jerusalem on a previous missionary journey, but it was only a fleeting visit. And obviously they wanted him to return, and he did return. He came up through what today would be called Turkey, and eventually he ended there at Ephesus. And a mighty work of God was wrought there, a great church was brought into existence. Remember, of course, that we've got a whole epistle, the epistle to the Ephesians, that was written by Paul and was sent to the church at Ephesus. And I think it would be generally agreed that of all the letters in the New Testament, the letter to the Ephesians is second only to the letter to the Romans in the detail in which it goes into the truth of God, and it sets forth the whole, you might say, of the Christian faith. Well, that was this church at Ephesus. So here is Paul. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He wants to get there in time for the feast at Pentecost. So he hasn't time to go off to Ephesus and actually meet with them there. Instead, he's at this nearby seaport of Miletus, sends for the elders to come across, and they do come. And then he reminds them of what he'd been doing for those 3 years and more that he'd spent amongst them. And what draws me to this is really what Paul does here is to give us the reason why he placed such an emphasis on preaching the Word of God. Now, what I'm going to do is to take a number of these verses or phrases from several of these verses that I think will help us to understand why it was that Paul placed such an emphasis on preaching. You see, some people might say, well, surely, Paul, that's unbalanced. You don't need to talk to people like that. You don't need to preach to them so much. Why not just have general fellowship with them? Why harangue them? Why go on at them in what they understand preaching to be? And so what Paul is doing here is to explain to them what it was he had been doing during those years when he had ministered with such mighty blessing from God resting upon him. So what I'm going to do is to take a number of these phrases. We'll begin in verse 19 and 20. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And then verse 20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. And Paul says, that, you might say, was the guiding principle that governed me as I was preaching to you. I was accountable to God. I was there to instruct you, to help you, to encourage you. And that meant that I couldn't be selective in what I was saying to you. It wasn't that I seized on those things, you might say, that were my pet hobby horses. No, I had to keep back nothing that was profitable to you. That was the guiding principle upon which I was operating. And so, whether it was individually and privately when I met you in your homes, or whether it was in a more public way when you came together met for the worship of God, that's what I was doing. Not desiring to keep anything back, but to give you everything that was profitable profitable to you. And that meant, he says, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And there I think you've got encapsulated just in a few phrases, you've got the very content of what it was that Paul was doing and what all preachers should do when they preach the Word of God. First of all, they're testifying. They are indeed coming and they are bearing witness to. That's what the actual word to testify means. It's the sort of thing that one could do, for example, in a court if you were called as a witness. You have to testify, and that means you tell the truth. You're not there to sound off your own opinions. You have to speak that which is true and accurate and relevant to the situation that is at hand. And so Paul says, that is exactly what I was doing. I was testifying. I was there on behalf of God, and I was accountable to him. But I was testifying to all, whether they were Jews, whether they were Greeks. That really means everybody was there in Ephesus. I didn't have a select message for some people. It was the same message for all people. And what that message was could be reduced to these two or twin themes: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say, what he's putting before them there, and indeed what comes to us from this as we seek to understand what Paul is saying, is this. Isn't he setting before them what man's need is? Man is in need before God. He's in need of repentance. And repentance means sorrow. Sorrow for what? Well, sorrow for sin. And what is sin? Sin is rebellion against God. God says, do this. The sinner says, no, I won't. I don't want to do that. God says, don't do that. And the sinner says, but I want to, and I'm going to. And essentially, you can encompass all sorts of sins. Every single individual sin comes under one of those headings. They're acts of rebellion against God. And God holds us accountable. That was the great message that Paul went out. He went out with preaching that men should repent of their sins. They should express their sorrow, their heartfelt sorrow to God, because they were in trouble before him. That you might say, is almost the starting point of the message of Christianity. But it's not the end point. And so Paul goes on, repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. You can argue if the message of repentance deals with man's sin, the message about faith deals with man's salvation. Repentance speaks of the trouble that man is in, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ tells us of the remedy, the only remedy that there is for man's sin. And so Paul did not go there simply to slam them and condemn them because of their sin. He had to do that, of course. But as well as that, he went to tell them about the remedy that's available for any sinner in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll, in true sorrow for his sin, look to Jesus Christ, trust in him, depend on him, and salvation will become his the reality in his life. And so Paul went testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only message. It's the basic message of the gospel. It is the gospel. Now, I labor that, and I do it for this reason. I found that sometimes Christians, of all people, it's as if they become a little bit impatient with the basic gospel message. They think, well, yes, that's fine for those people out there who are not Christians. We want them to repent. We want them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we've done that. We are in the fold. We are converted. We are Christians. We don't want A, B, C. We want something more elaborate, something more detailed, more profound. And so, well, I'll give you an illustration. I remember many years ago when I was a student, it so happened that my last Sunday in a particular university was the last Sunday of the minister in whose church I'd been worshipping, and that minister had been a tremendous blessing to me as a young Christian. But he was moving to another place. And I remember him telling me very, very enthusiastically of the spiritual quality of this church to which he was going. And this was the illustration that he used. You know, he says they've got a good young people's fellowship there. And you know what they do on the Sunday night when the minister is preaching the gospel? They're not in the service. They're downstairs in the basement. They're having a prayer meeting. And he thought that was tremendous. I thought it was terrible. Not that I'm against praying for men who are preaching the word of God. I'm all in favor of that. But you do it before they preach. And you see, the theory of that was this. We, the youth fellowship, we who are Christians, we don't need the gospel. Those other people need it, and so we're praying God that his blessing will be upon the preacher, that he'll be able to proclaim the gospel in such a way that it will get through to them. And you see, it really meant that they had what in effect was a supercilious attitude towards the gospel. And of course, I've seen it many times since. It's notorious, and in fact it's true today increasingly, that people will come to a morning service, but they won't come to an evening service. And the reason is not that suddenly they're taken ill on Sunday afternoon or something of that nature, or that they've all got hordes of infant children that they've got to care for at home. They somehow feel, well, it's only the gospel. I need something more. I need something more profound, deeper, more intellectual than the gospel. And my simple answer to that would be this. The gospel, if it's preached as it should be, the gospel is the most God-glorifying, the most encouraging, the most uplifting thing for Christians. And they should be there under the preaching of the gospel. And that's obviously the principle that Paul is operating on, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that he says. But come on to verse 24. He mentions that he knows that bonds and afflictions are waiting for him in every city that he's going to. But none of these things move me, he says. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Again, you might say, here's an indication of what it is to be a preacher. How does a person become a preacher? He becomes a preacher, first of all, because God has put his hand on him. God has given him something. God has given him a commission. God has called him. And if that's not true of him, he ought not to be in the pulpit. But if it is true of him, there's nothing else that he can ultimately do. And so that's basically what Paul is saying. The ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel, the good news of the grace of God. That God doesn't deal with us as we deserve to be dealt with, but God is gracious, merciful, that God is able to pardon our sins and lavish upon us all his mercy and kindness to us. That's what the gospel is about. And Paul says, this is the message that I've been given, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And so there again, you see, Paul says, this is what I was doing with you. I was testifying. I was in this solemn and deliberate way in which I was accountable to God. I was passing on to you what he'd given to me, this good news about the grace of our God, the kindness, the undeserved mercy of God. And now he says, verse 25, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. Well, you might say, is he just repeating himself? Is he just using one spiritual sounding phrase in place of another, but really they're all saying the same thing? And the answer is no. He's preaching the gospel of the grace of God, yes, but what does that mean? Well, it means that he is preaching the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God means the rule of God. In other words, you see, when God comes to us and sets before us his word, his message, he's not, as it were, giving us a list of options. What do you think of them? Do you agree with them? Are you going to opt for them? Or are you going to put them on the shelf and maybe take them down one day when you think you have a more opportune time to receive them? No, that's not the word of God. The word of God, the gospel of God, comes as the word of God brings to us this message about the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the fact that God makes demands of us. God doesn't ask us our opinions. He demands of us our obedience. And that's something that we ought always to remember when we hear the word of God. This is something that God is putting to us, that we have to obey. How dare we, as perhaps often we've been tempted to do, to say, well, I don't want to do that, O Lord. I'm not going to yield in that particular way. No, there's the kingdom of God, and a kingdom has a king, and the king is God, and God is an absolute ruler, and his laws need no amendment, they need no revision, they're always perfect, and they are for our benefit and for our welfare. And so Paul went preaching, proclaiming the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's very interesting to pick up some of the words that he uses, the variety of words that he uses in order to describe the act of preaching. I've mentioned to you already this word testifying. It brings the concept of a witness in a court before us. And what he is there to do is that honor bound, he has to speak the truth. There's no place for the preacher making up fancy stories and bringing his own prejudices and his own peculiarities to people. No, instead of that, he has to bring the truth of God. But what does he do? Well, he has to declare it. And that means that he does it with authority. And indeed, one of the other words that's used here, the word actually used for preaching, it means heralding. It's what you might say in the olden days when a king sent out a messenger who was a herald. He announced what the king had declared. And that's what a preacher has to do. He has to herald the message of God. He has to bring forth in an authoritative way what it is that God has given him to declare. And he speaks about all the counsel of God. You notice, for example, there in verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." We can't say that any part of the word of God is irrelevant. It's all the truth of God. It all has to be declared in due course to the people of God. And Paul says, that's what I did for those 3 years when I was with you preaching and teaching the word of God. I was able to come and to bring this message of God, all of it, without any reservations, without any parts being held back, the whole counsel of God. Well, he says, that's what I've been doing. And then, as he realizes that he's not going to be in Ephesus to do it again, and as he realizes as well that he's got the men, these elders, who are going to be responsible for the continuing welfare of the church in Ephesus, he turns his attention to them. And he does it in a very deliberate way. Verse 28. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's a very solemn way of stating it, isn't it? Here he says, yes, you've been put in this special position. You were overseers. The word is the word from which you get bishop, but don't think of somebody in long robes and all high-sounding titles. That's not what's meant by it. It means somebody who sees over the people of God, the church of God. You've got this responsibility. You have a flock. It's as if you were shepherds, and a shepherd has the care of the flock to be his responsibility. He has to feed them, yes, but if you think what a shepherd would have to have done in that day in those parts of the world, maybe it was guarding them against wild animals, not just seeing that they had the relevant amount of grass and were led to a stream to be able to slake their thirst. It could be a hazardous thing to be a shepherd. You had to guard them. You had to lead them from one place to another. Remember, perhaps the most famous of all the Psalms, the 23rd Psalm, the Shepherd Psalm. It speaks about the shepherd leading the flock and guiding the flock. So here again you see the responsibility of those that are called to minister God's word. They are to feed, to guard, to guide, indeed to shepherd the people of God. That's the task that has been put before them. And the reason? Well, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Remember what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, you get wolves in sheep's clothing. They don the skin of a sheep. And you, superficially, you might think, oh, they're all right, they're one of us. But they're not. Strip away the sheep's clothing, and underneath you see the wolf and the fangs of the wolf. Well, he says, there are people who are trying to get into the church of God. And they will deceive, they mislead people. And their object is that they might devour the flock. That's the only purpose that a wolf has in getting in amongst the sheep. It's not that he might be an alternative shepherd. It's that he might ravage the sheep and bring trouble and hardship upon them. Well, he says, you elders know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And that's not all, he says. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Now, you might not believe this, he says, from such a church at Ephesus, a church that's so spiritual, that's so godly, that's been nurtured with such pure teaching, you might think it impossible that this could happen with you. But he says, I know this, that of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things. Why? To draw away disciples after themselves. They'll twist the truth, they'll put things that are not as they should be put. And the object of it all is they'd be able to get their own little party, their own section, perhaps win control of the congregation. Well, he says you've got to be on the lookout for that. And the way in which you guard against that is through the teaching and the preaching of the word of God. And you might say, well, Paul, don't you feel in absolute despair? Doesn't that realization mean that you ought to put your plans of going to Jerusalem, put them on hold? If the situation in this great church at Ephesus is so perilous that there are going to be wolves coming in from the outside, defectors from the inside, surely, Paul, you ought to stay there. You ought to guard them against that. No, he says, watch. Remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. It's God that looks after you. God has a greater care for you than I have. So I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. This message, the biblical message, the message of the gospel, if you keep true to that, you'll be able to deal with all these troublesome individuals that would either come in from the outside or arise from within your own company. There's the word of God's grace. It's able to build you up. It's able to strengthen you. It's able to make you to be what you should be, to edify you. And more than that, it's able to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. It makes you look on to what one day is going to be true of you when you leave this world with all its sin and its disappointments and frustrations. There's heaven for you. There's the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. Now, that, he says, that is all there for you in prospect. And as the word of God is opened up to you, the word of the grace of God, all that will be set before you. That's the prospect that you have. So you see, why it was that the apostle placed such an emphasis on preaching? Why, if you like, if you go back to the section that I was speaking to the children on earlier in the service, at the end perhaps of a hard and wearisome day for some of them, they still came together, they still wanted to hear the word of God preached by this man, and Paul didn't give them a mini-sermon. He gave them, you might say, full measure from the word of God because of the importance of teaching and preaching the word of God. So you might say that in a sense, places fairly and squarely the responsibility before God upon the preacher. But that's not all. You see, it places a responsibility as well, doesn't it, on those to whom all this comes, those who are the recipients of the word of God, those who listen to what elsewhere the apostle calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. What's to be a response? And it's something, is it not, that is to be received. Received not as coming from the preacher, but received as coming from God. Indeed, I think of something that the apostle Paul wrote to another church, a church that in many ways, well, certainly wouldn't have been the size of the church at Ephesus, but it was a great church in its own way. The church at Thessalonica. For this cause, he says, we thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So that, he says, that's what happened there in Thessalonica. They didn't, as it were, simply sit back and say, well, yes, that was interesting, a bit better this week than he was last week. Perhaps he'll be better again next week. No, that's not it, he says. They received the word of God. As indeed that's what it was. It had come from God through the human channel, maybe, but ultimately it was the authoritative word of God. And the only thing you can do with that is receive it. You don't sit in judgment on it. You don't decide you don't like that and therefore you won't receive it. God is God and has to be obeyed. So there the apostle, in this very moving situation, he reminds them of what he has done, and in effect he's telling them what they are to do and what they're to engender amongst the people of God there in the church at Ephesus. And surely it applies to us today. Amen.